Well, it is my great privilege to bring to you a message today that really does help understand better, at least the intention is to help understand better who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit. The one God, the true and living God, is none other than this. He is the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. So my question for you as we begin this morning is simple, is this. Have you learned, as you read the Bible, have you learned to read the Bible with Trinitarian lenses? Do you see, as you read the Bible, the many, many Trinitarian indicators that are there? That is, specific references to the Father, or to the Son, or to the Spirit. You know, it's interesting because we do believe in one God, that the Bible could have been written all the way through simply talking about God. But in fact, God in His revelation made clear to us in time, especially with the revelation of Christ. When Christ came as the one revelation of God in human flesh and said things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." My goodness, what an amazing statement to pick up the language of Exodus 3, where God told Moses, when you go back to the people, tell them, I am sent you. So here now Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am, identifying himself as Yahweh of the Old Testament. So when Jesus proclaims his own deity, and when the early church understood the Holy Spirit, in fact, is called Lord. The Holy Spirit has omniscience. The Holy Spirit is God. So we have the Father as God, the Son as God, the Holy Spirit as God, and yet there is one God. And as they wrote the New Testament, they wrote in such a way that we would see and appreciate the significance of each of the members of the Trinity. So do you read your Bible through Trinitarian lenses? Well, I hope this morning that you will be encouraged to do that by what we look at through one text that we'll examine. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to look there with you at primarily two things from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. First of all, I want us to see in the very first verses, verses 1 and 2, that there are indicators there of the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity that the church affirmed. Some little indicators that you can pass over them very quickly, but little indicators that help us understand why the church developed the doctrine of the Trinity that we did. And then in verses 3 to 14, we'll look specifically at the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as they together, but each contributing separately, bring about the great salvation that is ours, that we have celebrated so well in our singing this morning. Why don't we stand together and read these verses from God's Word? Would you stand with me? Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, very close to the ESV, but perhaps a few little differences. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Please be seated. In verses 1 and 2, we see something here, some indicators of the very contours of the Trinity. Look again with me at these verses. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the early church developed the doctrine of the Trinity, they knew they had to account for two things at the very same time that really stand as the pillars, as it were, that support this doctrine. These two things are this. First of all, they had to account for the fact that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. After all, it is the Son, not the Father, who came and took on human flesh, that died upon the cross. But it was the Father, not the Son, who sent the Son into the world. It's the Spirit who comes at Pentecost, not the Son. The Son has ascended, and he's back at the right hand of the Father. So there must be a distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. They are distinct from one another. But on the other hand, the other pillar, as it were, of Trinitarian doctrine, you might think of as the identity theme. Distinction on the one hand, but identity on the other. That is, the Father and the Son are identically the same God. The Son and the Spirit are identically the same God as the Father is. That is, there's no distinction at the level of their nature. They are identically the same nature. They are equal as God because they are the same God. There is no difference in nature between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Just to show how this is different than it is among us human beings. Let me use Josh as an example here. He and I are equal human beings, just as all of us in this room are. Equal human beings insofar as Josh possesses and I possess the same kind of nature, namely a human nature. So we're equal because we're both human. He has a human nature. I have a human nature. We have the same kind of nature. Hence, we are equal. Equal humans. Now, the equality of the Father, Son, and Spirit is even stronger than the equality that exists among us as human beings. Because in the Trinity, it's not just a matter of the Father having the same kind of nature as the Son. Rather, the Father has identically the same nature as the nature that the Son possesses, as the nature that the Spirit possesses. There is one undivided divine nature eternally possessed by the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit. So there is in the Trinity then, can you see these two themes, these two pillars, as it were, that support Trinitarian doctrine? Distinction, Father, Son, Spirit, each persons of the Trinity, but one unified nature. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, identically the same God. Well, look with me at verses 1 and 2, and you'll see these two themes of distinction and identity here as Paul introduces the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, isn't that interesting? He's an apostle of Christ, but he's not an apostle of Christ by the will of Christ. By whose will is he an apostle of Christ? By the will of God, which, by the way, is shorthand. Many, many times Paul uses theos, the word for God, as shorthand in Trinitarian contexts for God the Father. This is very common in Paul's writing. So here he means by this, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God the Father. So doesn't that indicate that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son? He is a sent one of Christ's. He is sent to proclaim Christ. He is sent as an apostle to represent Christ and his gospel. But who's the one who commissioned him to do it? The Father is the one who willed and commissioned and ordained that Paul be an apostle of, not the Father, but of Christ. So here we see distinction then that is emphasized in how he understands his own calling. The Father called me, willed for me to be an apostle of his Son. Now look in verse 2, how we see the identity theme indicated here. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace can only be given from whom? Who alone can bring about in our lives, grant to us grace and peace? Who alone can do this? God alone can grant grace and peace. He's the only giver of grace and peace. So isn't it amazing that Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would ever guess so much can be packed into the word and? How powerful is the word and? Why is it so? Well, simply because it connects, it joins together in an unbroken link, in a relationship of equality, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ grants grace and peace that only God can give, as does God the Father. So there is then this equality that is emphasized between the Father and the Son in verse 2, whereas in verse 1, clearly a distinction that is made between the Father and the Son. Now let me just mention one other verse to you where this distinction and identity theme is so clear. Just so you can see, this is all through the Bible, but here's a beautiful statement of it. It's John 1:1. The prologue to John's gospel has got to be the most astonishing beginning to any book that has ever been written. In the beginning was the Word. Now listen, and the Word was with God. Which theme is that? Distinction. Here's the Word, and the Word is with another. He's distinct from the other. The Word is with God, and the Word was God. Which theme is that? Identity. Distinction and identity. The Word was with God, distinct in some sense. The Word has to be understood as distinct in some sense from the one who sent him, from God the Father. But the Word was God. Identity, equality. He is God, and there is only one God. Isn't it amazing? As you begin to see, the Bible is rich with this Trinitarian understanding and these indicators that are given to us in the text. Indeed, the contours of the Trinity then are understood by the Apostle Paul, and he uses those as he unfolds this letter of Ephesians. Let's look next then, Roman numeral 3 on your outlines if you have those, to salvation that is accomplished by members of the Trinity. What does the Father do specifically, and the Son do specifically, and the Spirit do specifically in these verses that help us understand the great salvation that has come to us? First of all, the Father. Well, it's very clear that the Father, in fact, is the grand architect of our salvation. The grand architect, the grand designer, the one who willed and who implemented our salvation is the Father. Look with me at verse 3, where we see this expressed first and then repeated many times through these verses. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, wouldn't you agree with me that Paul could have written this differently and it would have been correct and it would have been edifying and helpful? He could have said, blessed be God for all of the blessings that he has graciously brought to us. Could he not have written this in a more generic way, in which the language was simply language of God generally? And that would have been correct. There would have been nothing wrong with doing that. But in Paul's mind, he intends to be more specific. He intends to highlight the way in which our salvation takes place is by the specific role that the Father plays and the Son plays and the Spirit plays. And the Father plays this role supremely. He is the one who has designed All of the blessings that come to us, they come from His hand. Blessed be then, not God generally, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing ultimately is a blessing that comes from the Father. Isn't this what James 1:17 tells us? Every good and perfect gift is from above. From whom? The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. All of the blessings that you receive in your life and all the ones I receive in my life, both now and for eternity, are blessings that are granted to you and to me from the Father. But interestingly, just in verse 3, it's interesting that these blessings come to us not in some kind of direct, unilateral fashion, but rather these blessings come to us only through the active work of both the Son and the Spirit. Now you can see that in verse 3. The Son is the easiest to see. Look at how verse 3 ends. All of these blessings come to us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places comes to us how? In Christ. And we'll see this as in a moment here. As you go through this text, every one of these blessings, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Every one of these blessings is a blessing that is secured for us, that is accomplished for us, that is made real for us only because of the finished work of Christ. He's the one who made real the blessings promised, the blessings designed, the blessings that the grand architect willed that we would have. How do they become a reality? Only as Christ accomplishes the work to make those blessings real. But then the question is, how do those blessings that Christ has secured for us, has accomplished by His work, how do they come to us? And of course, the answer is they're experientially ours only as the Spirit brings them to us. And I believe this is conveyed in verse 3 as well. Look again. Blessed be the God and Father. So the Father wills that we have all these blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessing. Now, it's possible that Paul means by that spiritual as opposed to physical blessings. It's a possibility. I'm very, very doubtful that that's what he means. It would just run contrary to so much in Paul and the rest of biblical authors that don't spiritualize the blessings of God. I mean, some of them are spiritual. There's no doubt about that. But God never intends for us to think of some kind of greater spiritual realm that's somehow superior to the physical realm in which he has placed us. Randy Alcorn's message yesterday that I was privileged to hear just emphasizes that all of eternity will be an eternity of physical life, blessings, the resurrected body, and a new heavens on earth. So I just don't think that Paul has in mind here these are spiritual blessings, but rather, here's how I would paraphrase this in any case. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing mediated to us, or brought to us, or activated within us by the Spirit. The spiritual blessings then are not spiritual as opposed to physical, but rather blessings brought to us by the Spirit. And who secured these blessings? They are in Christ. So the Father is the one who designed all of the blessings that we have to come to us, but they come to us through the work of His Son, and through the work of the Spirit to bring those into experiential reality in our own lives. Now look with me just a bit more there's much more we could look at. We'll just look at a couple things where we see the role of the Father. So Paul begins then, verse 3, blessed be God, the God and Father. And then verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. You know, beginning at verse 4, you've got this challenge as a Bible reader to figure out the pronouns. It's filled with pronouns. Who do they refer to? So you tell me in verse 4, when Paul says, just as He chose us, who's the He? God and Father. Why do we know that? From verse 3, don't we? Because all the blessings come from whom? From the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, who's the Him? Christ, in Christ. Look back at verse 3. All the blessings come from the Father in Christ. Remember how verse 3 ended? So it begins with what? With election. Can you believe it? The fullness of all of our salvation, that we in fact one day will be holy and blameless people, that we will one day be restored and gloriously Christ-like. All of that reality is based on a work of the Father when? In eternity past, before He had even created the world, He chose us to be those who would receive the benefits of the work of Christ, of those who would be in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that His end goal for us would be true, that we would be holy and blameless people. My, do you cherish your salvation? Then cherish the election of God the Father of you to be the recipient of all of the work of Christ by which you become the holy person He designed you to be. It's based on that choice of God in eternity past. And he goes on in verse 5, in love He predestined us. Who predestined us? Who's the He? The Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Again, the accomplishment of all that the Father designs for us comes through the Son. So He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will. Whose will? The Father's will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Whose grace? The Father's grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is, in His beloved Son. So all the way through here, each of these places where you read about to the praise of His glorious grace, or the praise of His grace which He bestowed upon us, each one of these places in verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14, each one of them is specifically to the Father. The Father from whom every blessing comes to us. What a great and a glorious work the Father has done as the grand architect of our salvation, without which the Son would not have come, without which there would be no atoning death, without which there would be no Spirit that comes to energize within us that saving work of Christ. The Father's architectural design stands behind all of it. And this is why, you remember in Philippians 2, when the day comes when every knee bows in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confesses what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Is there a period at the end of that verse in verse 11 of Philippians 2? No. How does it go? To the glory of God the Father. So the Father receives ultimate praise and honor and glory when all bow to the Son and declare His lordship. The Father receives ultimate praise because it is the will of the Father, the plan of the Father, the design of the Father, the work of the Father in eternity past to make this whole salvation plan come to be. Now, secondly, He brings it about through His Son. The Son, then, is the one who accomplishes our salvation. The glorious accomplishment of salvation is only through the Son. Look with me at verse 7 in particular. In Him, now we know this is Christ in this particular case. The pronoun, the Him, is in Christ. We have redemption through His blood. That makes it clear, doesn't it? That the first Him was Christ, because His blood obviously refers to Christ, the Son. In Christ, then, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, who do you suppose that is? The pronoun there, His grace, at the end of verse 7. Which He lavished upon us. I think it's the Father. This goes back again to the Father, because whose ultimate work was it that brought the Son into the world? It's the Father. I mean, we've quoted John 3:16 many, many times, haven't we? Have we thought carefully about what this is saying? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is the gift of the Father to give His Son for the redemption of sinners. There's a sense in which the Redeemer is the Father who redeems us, buys us. The word redemption means to purchase, like you purchase something in the marketplace, to purchase, but to purchase us with. What price does He pay? What purchase price does he offer to buy us out of our slavery to sin? The purchase price of His Son. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Father buys us, purchases us through the gift of His Son. You know, there is a common view that I hear in some music, I hear it in radio preachers, I read it in certain things that I read from time to time, a certain view that is quite pervasive in evangelicalism that I am very disturbed about. And it goes something like this, that when you look at the costly offering that the Father gave to purchase us, namely the infinite value of His Son, what it shows is how valuable we are to God. In other words, the price of the offering indicates an equivalent value of what is purchased. And of course, it uses a market analogy to convey this notion. Sort of like if you were at Walmart or Kmart or something, and you put something in your shopping cart that costs $20. Well, presumably, the $20 you pay for this matches in value the value of the item you buy. So, if you bring that analogy over, you think, well, God gives His Son. His Son is of infinite value. Boy, I guess that means we must be that valuable to God. That's our worth before Him. Is indicated by the costliness of what is offered for us. And the problem here is exactly this, that the reason that Christ came and died for our sins, the reason the Father sent His Son to purchase us, had not to do with our value per se, but had to do rather with the guilt of our offense. And so the correlation is not, look at the value of Christ's life that indicates the value we have before God. No, that's not it. The worth of Christ and our worth. No, it's rather the worth of Christ matches to the greatness of our sin and guilt before God. That's how great of debtors we are. How great our offense was before God, that it would take nothing less than, nothing other than the costly gift of His own Son in order to pay the penalty of our horrendous sin against Him. The infinite cost matches the infinite offense, not infinite worth. It's a huge difference, isn't it? My goodness, it is indeed. And so we need to realize, boy, we are people who deserved eternal condemnation. If we pay the penalty for our own sin, which if any of you are here this morning and you have not put your faith in Christ, this is true of you. You must pay the penalty for your own sin. Well, what does that look like? Well, according to Scripture, it's very clear. The penalty for your sin is eternal condemnation. In summary, the word used for this is hell. The judgment of God, the reason that condemnation in hell is eternal is precisely because the offense that we have committed against a holy God is so great that we could never pay it off. There is never a point, not after billions of years of time, where we could say, oh, we've paid enough, that's it. Never. The day will never come. Hence, hell is eternal. So one has to come in our place who offers a sacrifice of infinite value to pay the penalty for our sin. Christ alone can free us from the guilt of our sin and the power of our sin. What a great salvation has come to us in the Son, the God-man who offered himself as the Father sent him to accomplish this work on our behalf. Now, what about the Spirit? If the Father is the grand architect, the Son is the one who accomplishes. Clearly, the gracious application of salvation comes through the Spirit. The gracious application of our salvation comes through the Spirit. And again, I believe this is indicated in verse 3, as I mentioned earlier, that Paul really gives a Trinitarian understanding in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing mediated to us, brought to us, energized within us by the Spirit in the heavenly places in Christ. So all of these blessings that come to us are blessings accomplished by Christ, but now applied to us, come to us by the work of the Spirit. And in this text, Paul only focuses upon one small part of this work of the Spirit. We could go to so many other passages to think about what the Spirit does in our lives. Paul in this text focuses on the Spirit in just verses 13 and 14. So look there with me. Verse 13, in him, now this is Christ, you can see that by the way the previous verse ended. Those who hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his, the Father's, glory. So the Spirit comes, and two words are used here in verses 13 and 14. First of all, he says we are sealed in Christ. All of us who have believed in Christ, isn't that what it says in verse 13? Having believed in him, having heard the gospel, having believed, you were sealed in Christ. Now, what does this word mean? It simply is what it says in English. It means a sealing that cannot be broken. It is a locked compartment, as it were. We are locked into whom? What are we sealed into in this verse? In him, in Christ. So we are united with Christ in a bond that is unbreakable. It cannot ever end. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because we are united with him inseparably. The sealing of the Spirit is to unite us to Christ in a way in which we will never, never, those who are in Christ, never, never lose the bond of our union with Christ. The other word that's stated is in verse 14. The Spirit is also given not only to seal us in Christ, but as a pledge. Now, whose pledge would this be? This is the Father's pledge. The Father who elected you to salvation. Verse 4. The Father who sent his Son to buy you by the death of his Christ. By the death on the cross is the same Father who secures you in your salvation, guarantees you this and gives you the Spirit as a pledge. It's a word that's used in the Greek language for a token of a promissory note or like an engagement ring, a pledge or a guarantee of what is promised will come. Of course, at the human level, promises can be broken, but this is God's pledge. He will not break this promise. You will receive all that God has for you in Christ. And what is that here? The pledge of our inheritance. Oh my, if we knew more of what this is, I think we would be absolutely astonished at what God has for us in Christ. All of the riches of Christ come to us because of our union with him. And it's the Father's will that we know. We know now of all that is coming later to us. The fullness of what God has for us in Christ is guaranteed to us. The work of our salvation then clearly is the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, is it not? This triune God is the God of our salvation. What a glorious God He is. Well, let's close this morning with just 3 points of application as we bring this to an end. 3 points of application. First of all, marvel at the wisdom and the intricacy of salvation that is brought about by Father, Son, and Spirit, all working in concert, in harmony. I love this metaphor. You know, God, as He accomplishes this salvation, think of it as a song. He doesn't sing unison. Rather, He sings a three-part harmony. Now, perhaps the Father's line is the melody line. That might be a good way to make the analogy work. The Father sings the melody line, but the Holy Spirit and the Son each sing their parts. They're different parts, but they are harmonious parts that sing the same song, written by the same composer. Who would the composer be? The Father. He's the one who designed it, who willed it. And they carry out what they do exactly as the Father has ordained. Marvel at the wisdom and the intricacy of our salvation accomplished and brought to us from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Secondly, recognize and embrace the evident authority and submission within the Godhead. Recognize and embrace the evident authority and submission within the Godhead. Do you realize that authority and submission structures, as we have them in life here, are not made up by God for the created order, but rather the created order is directed to have its authority and submission structures precisely because those structures reflect something inherent and eternal in the very nature of God. Wow, this is just astonishing, is it not? I mean, in God is eternal authority and submission. The Son submits to the will of the Father to come into the world. It isn't merely that He submits once He's here and He carries out the will of the Father during His incarnate mission. Surely He does do that. But His submission began in eternity past when the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son obeyed the Father in coming. And in eternity future, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that when the Son has put everything in subjection under His own feet, then the Son Himself will put Himself in subjection to the Father, that the Father, God the Father, might be all in all. Wow. You think about the implications of this. If this is the case, let me just spell out a couple things for you. Number one, to submit, then, to rightful authority is as godlike as exerting rightful authority is godlike. In other words, being like God is not merely exerting rightful, just, helpful, constructive authority. It is that, but it is just as godlike to submit joyfully, gladly, to rightful authority. The Son submits to the Father as God. The Holy Spirit, I marvel at the Spirit, always third. And He doesn't mind it. He never begrudges it. He always is shining the spotlight, not on Himself, but on the Son. Have you ever thought of this? Just an example. The Bible, inspired by whom specifically? All Scripture is God-breathed, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read that it's men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. What is the Bible about? What's the main subject of the Bible? The Spirit? Is it autobiographical? It's about the Son. The Spirit shines the spotlight on the Son. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He will glorify Me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. Marvel at the fact that submission and authority is gladly accepted within the Godhead, and recognize and apply to your own lives the truth of God now lived out in finite, creaturely life. As we live in our marriages and in our churches, recognizing rightful authority, rightful submission that is eternally fixed in the very nature of God. Last, third and last application. Bow and humbly thank God. Oh. Bow. And humbly thank God for the riches of the salvation that He has bought for us through the costly death of His Son and brought to us through the work of His Spirit. Oh my, what a rich and glorious salvation this is. I have often thought, with the offense we have committed against God, it would have been astonishing if God merely had said, "You're forgiven, you're off the hook, but that's it, you get nothing." But He didn't say that. He said, "You're forgiven and you get this inheritance. You get all of the riches of Christ. He who did not spare His own Son," Romans 8:32, "but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us" what? "All things." Bow and humbly thank God for the riches of the inheritance that He has won for us, bought for us in Christ, brought to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. What a great God. What a great salvation. May our lives be lived to His honor and glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we close the sermon this morning, we thank You. We do bow before You and thank You for the great God that You are and the great salvation that You have accomplished. How can we ever adequately express the praise and the honor and the glory and the worship that is due to You for the great and glorious God that You are? Father, enable us even now as we close to worship You, to express to You our praise, to give to You heartfelt thanks. You are worthy, and we thank You. In Christ's name, amen.